All right.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I will say the joy of the Lord is our strength, and I have certainly needed that strength this week. I will say it's been hard for me emotionally, but I tell you, I am always excited to preach the gospel, no matter our circumstances. Today we're going to pick up reading right where John left off last week at the end of chapter 1. And we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you didn't grab one, feel free to go back in the foyer back there and grab one of these sermon bulletins. John introduced me to those last night, and so I was very happy to make those. And I think they're really cool. I'll be using those from here on out, I suppose. Got a little sermon outline and the scripture in the New King James and those sort of things if you want to follow along. So Nehemiah chapter 2, I'll ask that if you're willing and able to please stand for the reading of the Word of God, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before, therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting also beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with a simple question that I think the preacher at the A&M Church is very good at giving. Why are you here? Why are you here? In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says these words, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." In James chapter 4, he writes these words, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Church, I've done a lot of meditation this week on the quickness and the fragility of life. I've been thinking a lot about what it means to be called and how each of us have a specific calling from God, as well as a collective one as the children of God, to glorify him in all that we do, in all that we say, and to be the hands and feet of the kingdom. Skip Heitzig, a preacher in California that I get a lot of my notes from, says that Nehemiah chapter 2 contains four T's of finding your calling, of living in that abundant life that Jesus promises. And I found those four T's way too good not to share. And so that's what we're going to cover this morning. Let's see how Nehemiah finds his calling here on this earth. The first T is waiting on the timing of God, developing a sense of timing in our lives. As Nehemiah gave wine to the king, care was given to note the specific day these events began. Why is it so important for God to tell the date that these things happened? Well, for one, it was to show that Nehemiah prayed and waited for 4 months with the kind of heart that we covered in Nehemiah chapter 1. He writes in that chapter that he sat down, he wept, he mourned for many days, he was fasting and praying, and he dove into his own prayer. John did a great job last week of emphasizing the importance of fasting and the importance of our prayers. And we just read that for 4 months, Nehemiah did just that. He waited and he prayed day and night. He fervently practiced looking for the timing of God, and he was active during this time. He did not sit around and do nothing for 4 months and wail and say, "Woe is me." James 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I am so glad that there is so much prayer in the book of Nehemiah. It makes it very easy to emulate in our lives today. In chapter 1, it was the month Kislev. It's in our modern Gregorian calendars, that's around November or December today. And in chapter 2, it's Nisan, not the car or truck. It's spelled a little bit differently. That's March or April of our modern calendars. And so he's waited through the winter months. Why is any of this important? Here's a really cool side note that was just awesome. Daniel 9. It contains one of the most significant prophecies in Scripture. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy. It begins here with this decree that Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. His full name, Artaxerxes Longimanus. It's roughly 445 BC, and it foretells the coming of Messiah the Prince. The angel Gabriel shows up in Daniel 9 and explains that from this decree, 69 weeks or sets of 7 years, it's some really funky math, it would take some time to dive into it, totals 483 years, and that would be when the Messiah appeared. So if you use a prophetic calendar of 360-day years, it comes to exactly 173,880 days. Sir Robert Anderson and other scholars have shown how this timeline precisely points to the triumphal entry with Jesus on that donkey in Jerusalem. And it begins right here with Artaxerxes speaking to Nehemiah. Jesus was publicly presented as Israel's Messiah just days before he was cut off. We read in Isaiah 53. And it's exactly as Daniel chapter 9 tells us, and it points to this right here in Nehemiah 2. This prophecy not only anticipates Christ's arrival and death, but it warns of Jerusalem's future destruction and the trials that Israel would face. So in this way, Daniel 9 parallels Nehemiah's account. Both emphasize prayer. Both emphasize humility. Both emphasize God's plan to restore his people. And both point forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord through our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. I find that to be awesome. So after this side note, what happens next? Nehemiah says, "I have never been sad in his presence before." On this particular day, Nehemiah noted that he had never been sad or depressed or any of these things in the presence of the king. And on this day, the king took notice. We read that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. As was true in the courts of many ancient kings, it was actually forbidden to be sad in the presence of the king. The idea was that the king was such a wonderful person that merely being in his presence was supposed to make you forget your problems. I mean, these guys were seen as gods. Caesar in the Roman Empire means God. When Nehemiah looked sad, it could have been taken as a terrible, terrible insult to the king. So servants were always expected to look happy. Think of it as a professional customer service role in the face of your boss. And so there's an element there where you have to put on a professional smile, be professional to if you're a salesman, to your customers, to your boss, to your people around you. That's the environment here, is that there's no place for genuine emotion in the presence of the king. You are always expected to be in that professional setting. It just so happens that Nehemiah's boss has the earthly authority to end his life whenever he chooses. So Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. Kings were sheltered from unhappiness in ancient times. It could be interpreted as dissatisfaction, and so those consequences could mean death. Think about it. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, one of the closest people to him. And if anything in him points to being dissatisfied, well, I wouldn't want my cupbearer to be dissatisfied with me. That would just open a door for my own death. And when the king said, "There is nothing but sorrow of the heart," Nehemiah knew the king had noticed his sadness and that the king took it seriously. Nehemiah must have wondered if the next words from the king would be, "Off with his head, away with him." But Nehemiah was also afraid because he knew what he was about to ask of his king was something very important. There was a lot riding on what was about to take place. But here's where more timing comes in. When the Persian king notices that his cupbearer is bearing a burden as well as his cup, the heavenly king, God, moves in his own timing. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. It is here, in this moment, that God's plan for Nehemiah begins to unfold, and the king grants him the opportunity to speak and make a request. And so here's some quick application. I moved to the side for application purposes. It is an investment to wait. Waiting is not a bad thing. And so I urge all of us, I need to learn this especially, to learn to wait patiently. Nehemiah waited on God's timing while he prayed and he fasted in chapter 1. I urge you to continue to lean on God. For a while, I was writing in here to be active in our waiting, but that's a weird oxymoron. So I found the word vigilant. Be vigilant in your waiting. It implies to be watchful, to be careful, to be prepared, to be trained. Nehemiah is all of these things. He prays and he fasts and he devotes his time and energy to the timing of his God. So what's the next T? Trusting. Nehemiah received this opportunity to make his request before his king, and he trusted God enough to be honest with him. Despite all of the risks that he is taking in this moment, he is in incredible danger. He receives the gift of a favorable king, and this is what he has been praying and waiting for. He asks him, "What do you request?" Right away, Nehemiah knew God gave him favor with the king. The response was not, "Off with his head, away from him." What was it instead? "What can I do to help?" Nehemiah knew that his 4 months of prayer and fasting and devotion to timing were answered. So what does he do? He prays to the God of heaven. Knowing that his prayer had been answered, he prays again. And this was not a long, extended prayer. He did not look at Artaxerxes and say, "Well, let me pray about it for a few days and I'll get back to you." This was not that kind of environment. Instead, this was immediate and this was probably silent and essentially, "Help me, Lord," quick prayer. Nehemiah knew this was an incredible opportunity and he did not want to miss this chance. More application. It is wonderful to labor long in prayer. I am trying to grow in that practice myself. My prayers are practically never long unless I am just down in the dumps. But prayer does not have to be long to be effective. And this is especially true when the situation will not allow a long prayer. In Nehemiah's situation, right here in the face of the king, anything grandiose or long-winded or excessively bowed down, eyes closed, knees on the ground, all of these things could have been interpreted as potential treason by Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven quickly. And I want to point out, God of heaven is a phrase very common in the book of Nehemiah. Strangely enough, it's not too common in other books. And it reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Who does Jesus say that we pray to? Our Father in heaven. When we know who we pray to and who we worship, it becomes easier to trust that God. When we acknowledge that we are praying to the absolute King of the entire cosmos, things begin to fall into place. No matter the chaos that ensues all around us, our Father in heaven. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So I want us to pause for a moment and think about what it means to trust God with our prayers. I take you back to Habakkuk. We studied it here about a year ago at this point. He provides a great example of being honest with God in our prayers. In the beginning of that book, he asks God boldly, bring revival to his nation, and he laments the sin of his people, much like I have seen our nation do this week. Habakkuk is in anguish over the evil and injustice that reigns in his nation. And I've said this before, and I want to say it again because it is true. When we pray, there are two sides to an equation when praying to God. One side is, I'm not sure why this particular thing would happen to this person, but I'm not sure you should bring it up or ask about that or say that or do that. Don't question anything, because what's important is saying the right things and acting right, even if you don't mean it. Church, that is dishonest and that is legalistic appeasement. That is walking on eggshells out of fear. That is not genuine, and we know that God cannot be deceived. If you're wrestling with God, we can learn from Habakkuk and Nehemiah to be honest with our words and hearts. Even if you try to say the perfect words to God, he knows the true nature and the attitudes and the inclinations of our hearts. Bring your whole heart to God. Be truthful with God, and he will guide you. The other side of the prayer equation is for many other people, particularly outside of Christ. Well, I don't know why a supposedly good God would allow this thing to happen, so I'm going to abandon that God. I don't need that. I don't want to believe in that. We can see in Habakkuk and Nehemiah, he had no inkling of wanting to leave the faith. There were genuine questions and genuine concerns, and he gave them to God. He did not take to the ancient Israelite version of Twitter and scream out, woe is me, to the world. He didn't blog about it. He didn't go to social media. He didn't take it to the public. He took his concerns to God, who he knew was good and was faithful and was always in control. That's why he was so confused and so upset. So with Nehemiah, like Habakkuk, they both trusted God, and we must learn to emulate that, to lean on God and trust what he has in store for us, and to trust the timing that he has for us. And our third T this morning, the testing. Here was one test in the passage. He was honest about his problem to the king who had the authority and ability to end his life. Jerusalem was in ruins, and he was honest to his king. This is really cool. When he talks about the city, he doesn't give it a name just yet. He talks about the place of my father's tombs that lies in wastes. The gates are burned with fire. There was, in Persian culture, an ancient value of honoring the tombs of your fathers. It's a really cool cultural norm. They respected the tombs of the dead of their fathers. So Nehemiah, being in such a close relationship with this king, uses this knowledge to his advantage. So he explained why he was sad. Jerusalem was a destroyed, disgraced city. And no one had to tell the king that that city was in a disgraceful state of affairs. He would immediately sympathize with Nehemiah's concern for dignity, safety, and well-being, especially mentioning the place of his father's tomb. And he exudes great tact and wisdom, because he tells of his concerns without mentioning the name of the city. You see, Artaxerxes would naturally have a bad association with the name Jerusalem. because in its history, it was known as a rebellious city against the Persians and resistant to their rule. Nehemiah gets the sympathy of the king on his side before he reveals the city. And so his answer is not only wise, but it was honest. Many times in our world today, especially with Christians, people ask us, how are we doing? I'm okay. I'm fine. But we're not being honest. Choose to be honest with each other. Bear one another's burdens and give it all to God. We are not called to be Christian stoics. God gave us emotions, and it's okay to use all of them. Now, here's another really cool side note. It says that the queen was sitting by the king. That may be true, that it was simply just the queen. Some commentators say that it was the queen mother. Who would that be? Esther. Isn't that amazing that the books might be overlapping at this point? I couldn't confirm it, so I'm not exactly sure. But that might have been a reason to let him trust his situation and trust the timing of God, that he sees his fellow Jewish sister there in presence, and he's able to bring his concerns before his king. Perhaps it helped him to see Esther there, if she was there. So here's another test. Nehemiah is bold, also like Habakkuk. If you read Ezra 4, this same king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, whatever his name was, commanded that the building of Jerusalem stop. So Nehemiah is essentially walking in to a dictator's office and asking him to reverse his foreign policy on Jerusalem. Incredible boldness there. And he says, if it pleases the king to send me. He asked for all these money and funds and resources, and the king granted these things to him. So what does this show? Why is it important that he writes about asking for these specific things? It shows that Nehemiah had also been planning in the past 4 months. He was preparing, not just praying and fasting. Many missionaries have done this in their strategies to foreign countries to evangelize the world. They prepare and they strategize. They don't just pray. And he is bold in asking for essentially his government to fund his mission. I ask that you send me to Judah. He showed great wisdom as he respectfully asked for a leave of absence as cupbearer and asked that he be sent to Judah. He asked the king to share his concern for Jerusalem, to become partner in getting the city and the people back to where it should be. And Nehemiah's vision is also revealed when he says that I may rebuild it. This was a huge job and a big goal. He's not on a mere fact-finding expedition or to tell the leaders of Jerusalem what a bad job they were doing. He goes to get the work of God done, and he trusts him all the way, and it's all in God's perfect timing. Some may argue with this story and say, well, Nehemiah is being deceptive. He didn't mention Jerusalem directly. Well, though Jerusalem might have been historically rebellious to Persia, he said it's on fire. Its gates are ruined. It's not in rebellion any longer and will not be. And so he says, if it pleased the king to send me. Nehemiah has a sympathetic heart. He's gone through months of prayer, and he's in his moment of prayer and his great faith, his big vision, and his wise requests were all answered positively. This king was enthusiastic about supporting Nehemiah in this venture. And to that, I say glory to God. And he says, I set a time. Again, this goes back to the planning. He was not just talking to God, but he was listening to God and working in a spirit-led plan for what God wanted Nehemiah to do. He knew how long he would need to be gone. He knew that he needed letters of safe passage from the king. He knew what kind of materials he would need. He knew what work needed to be done. And Nehemiah knew all of this without seeing the city yet. He knew the needs by carefully and patiently seeking God. Nehemiah had a plan, and we know that God can work through our plans. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. From the beginning of the plan of salvation to eternity, God has a plan and he is always working it out. Sometimes it may seem that God blesses a lack of planning, that he blesses something completely different from what we have planned. But in every case, God works through planning. If it's not ours, then it's his. And as a general principle, God wants to train us up to being in the work of being planners just as he is. Again, Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. Faith is no substitute for planning. We aren't more spiritual when we fail to plan and when we shoot from the hip. There may be times when we simply can't plan, but that doesn't mean we should outright reject it. And Nehemiah did not ask any of these things because he wanted to take advantage of the king. Instead, he showed honor and respect by inviting him to participate in this worthy work. He knew the king was able to provide these things, and he sensed that the king's heart was willing to provide these things. And so he shows the king how he can do what his willing heart wants to do. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Though this was a pagan, foreign king, a dictator over a nation in exile, Nehemiah still understood that God could work through him in a mighty way. God can still provide for our needs in totally unexpected and unlikely ways. Timing and trusting and the testing. So our fourth T this morning is tension. Sounds kind of strange. Where's the tension in this passage? Well, I say, when we find our calling here on this earth, it brings conflict. An abundant life in Jesus should not be without enemies, because we have spiritual warfare, and opposition is a good thing to us. Enemies of God should be ticked off when we are working for the kingdom of God. If they're not, then I fear we're doing something wrong. And so what does Nehemiah say? Then I went. It's another example of Nehemiah's leadership. He actually went. Get this. He traveled 800 miles from Persia to Jerusalem to do the work of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the people. In our previous studies, it is estimated that Jonah traveled to modern-day Spain to avoid his calling from God. But Nehemiah leans into it. And he shrouds his decisions in prayer and fasting, and he goes and he acts. Many people may have a heart like Nehemiah. They may also have the heart for prayer, for wisdom, for vision, for planning, and for faith. But they stop short of actually going out and doing what needs to be done. In reality, they just think about it. Sometimes we, definitely me, substitute talking instead of actually doing something. It's one thing to stand around with believers and talk about evangelism, to talk about areas that are in need here on earth, to talk about places of persecution across the globe. It's another thing to pray, plan, and go out and do it. God calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. Our spiritual enemies don't mind if all we do is plan, pray, and talk. But when the people of God start doing something, they take notice. And thus we arrive at the named enemies of God here in the passage. More tension. Sanballat and Tobiah. I know we mentioned them last week. At the governor's station, Nehemiah met these two enemies of Jerusalem. And they did not care for the welfare of the city. They were deeply disturbed that someone had come to seek the well-being of Israel. Sanballat came from the east of Judah in Moab. He was the governor of Samaria. And Tobiah is from Ammon, which is east of Israel. These two cared nothing as long as Jerusalem was weak and vulnerable, because if it was powerful, it posed a threat to their own positions. Even though the temple was there, even though worship was conducted, That was fine to them as long as the people of God were not strong, they were not secure, and they were not free from stress. Here's some application. Notice when the opposition came. Not at the heart stage, not at the vision stage, not at the prayer stage, not at the planning stage, but when the progress stage came. Some people fear ever stepping out for the Lord because they know opposition will be there. But I say that's when we know we're doing it right. They think somehow their life will be better or easier if they stay in their low, mediocre state before God, but they've been deceived. Is it a better life when you hold back from serving Jesus? Though tough times would come anyway, we are called to grow and step forward in the Lord. And God will equip us. Here's something else I want to highlight about tension. Nehemiah believed that God still had a plan for the national state of Israel despite being in captivity for years for their sin. Everything in Nehemiah's life in regard to his home and his heritage was practically dead. Jerusalem was in ruins. Ezra did not accomplish in rebuilding it because Artaxerxes said, stop. His people have been in captivity for a long time under two different empires at this point, Babylon and Persia. He holds a deep-seated government position under the most powerful king on the earth. But God gives Nehemiah a vision. Now suddenly, there is a tension established between life and the death all around him. And in this chapter, we see how Nehemiah works towards seeing that vision accomplished. He submits to the timing of God. He trusts God. He endures testing. And you best believe there is more testing throughout this book. And he walks directly into the tension of it all. So, Cade, where on earth is Jesus in all of this? In regard to timing, as we discussed earlier, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel 9, of Nehemiah 2. He fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament. He arrives here on this earth to be with his creation at the appointed time. He arrives in Jerusalem at the appointed time. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, but when the fullness of what? Time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and that is still pointing to us today. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The perfect timing of God. In regard to trusting, Jesus emulates the prayers of Nehemiah and the prayers of Habakkuk. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In regard to testing, Jesus endured every test that we have endured and will continue to endure. He passed the most important test. He stayed on the cross and poured out his life so that we may live. As the old hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels. But he chose to stay there. And he passed the test. He ascended the mountain of God. And he intercedes for us on that mountain today. And in regard to tension, Matthew 10:34, Jesus says he did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword. Not referring to maybe a literal weapon, but to the unavoidable division and conflict that his message of truth would cause between people, particularly within families. When he offered spiritual peace, he knew his teachings would create societal discord as people either choose to accept or reject his message. And there is opposition and tension, even among loved ones. So in the same way as Nehemiah, I still believe that God has a national plan for the United States of America. I'll be completely honest with you. I mentioned that this week was hard for me. I lost one of my heroes this week when a man named Charlie Kirk died. Oh, I know where Kate stands politically. That's not why I'm here. I ask you again, why are you here? I'm not trying to preach politics this morning. I have a college degree in the name of politics. We can discuss it any time. My job when I preach here is to proclaim the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus the Christ and to call out sin. It just so happens that this week, sin and evil reared its head in political violence for one of my heroes. But more importantly, sin and evil reared its head in spiritual violence. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Despite political violence, despite spiritual violence, despite our country, America, becoming more and more pagan by the day, despite days where it seems like Christianity is losing, despite days where it seems that the world falls deeper into ruins like Jerusalem was in, we know that God always was and is and still is on his throne. Nehemiah knew this. And of course, our Lord knew this. We are called to live for Christ because he died for us. So I ask you again, why are you here? Are you living the gift of the abundant life that Jesus promised? He came to give life and give it more abundantly. Or are you on Christian autopilot, merely checking off the correct boxes, saying the right things, doing the right things? Or how about this image? One of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Greek word for meek describes someone with great power and strength, but who chooses to use it gently and with self-control. They are humble enough to submit to the will of God. So I ask you, is your sword unsheathed where you're truly meek, you're submitted to God, and yet active in the war against sin and evil? Or is your sword sheathed out of cowardice, disguising itself as meekness? Are you living boldly as Nehemiah is in the face of the most powerful earthly king? Are you living boldly as all of these characters we have studied in Acts lived boldly? They stood in the face of the Sanhedrin in front of Roman kings and governors and provinces. Are you living boldly in the way that Habakkuk uses his words to the God of creation? Nehemiah prayed and lived boldly. Jesus prayed and lived boldly. He looked death and sin and evil and destruction in the eye, and he won. Are you living out the plan that God has for you? Are you immersed in a life with Jesus? Are you active in the timing, trusting, testing, and the tension of a life with God? I have to ask myself these questions because for me, here is my thought process over the past few days. A hero of mine that I've looked up to since I was in high school, whom I believe God used to spur me into taking an interest in the political realm, is now dead. A dear wife is now a widow. Two very young children are now fatherless, and they can only ask about their father when they get older. A nation that I love dearly, that was built on a foundation of Jesus, turns its back on him and walks further and further away every single day. There are days where it seems like death is winning. For me, Nehemiah, it looked like death won time and time again. He is in literal exile and captivity under the most powerful nation on the earth twice. And today, this fallen and dark and cold and broken world desperately needs the light and the life of Jesus. Those who are outside of Christ have been taken captive by sin, and that's been evident this week. But here is my bottom line plea with you this morning. Praise God today that death is defeated. death is swallowed up in what? We know the verse, victory. And who achieved that victory? The perfect sacrifice, the spotless, blameless, sinless Son of the eternal God. Death has been defeated by the living bread and the living water, the great I am. And what does it do for us? It gives us a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes, though it be tested by fire, may it be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The life of Jesus was poured out so that we may live for eternity with him. Again, John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." I never got to meet Charlie Kirk. I believe that one day I will finally meet one of my heroes. I believe that one day I will greet him in the heavenly realm. But that's not the point. The point is that one day, because of what Jesus has done for me and for us, not by anything I or we could do, we will ascend the mountain of the Lord and we will see who? The face of Jesus. So in the meantime, what are we called to do? Nehemiah was called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the place of the tombs of his fathers. God says, or Micah writes, sorry, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" That walking humbly, that living abundantly, can take on these four attributes from this morning. We rest in the timing of God. We trust in the plans that he has for us. We walk through various tests. That's a given. We can't avoid that. And praise God that the ultimate test was passed through Jesus. And we embrace the tension that the gospel brings and we live it out to the rest of the world. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The four T's of an abundant life. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, you truly are our most gracious Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that our time this morning, our worship service where heaven and earth meet, where we are at the top of the mountain together, has been acceptable and pleasing in your sight. That our hearts and our minds and our souls are inclined toward you. Because, Father, you truly are our rock and our redeemer. But most of all, Lord, you are Lord of everything. Help us, Father, to submit to your will, to pray as your Son prayed, not our will, not my will, but yours be done. And Father, I will confess to you, I don't know what is happening in this nation, in this time. But Father, help us to lean on you, to trust you in all our ways, to look to your timing, to trust you, to go through tests with you and for you. Father, help us to live out, be the hands and feet of Jesus to the rest of the world. Help us to emulate our heroes, but help us most importantly to emulate your Son. And help us to die to ourselves daily so that we can show the rest of the world what it means to truly live an abundant life. And I pray all these things in your Son's precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.